Our summer 2015 sermon series is entitled, Why We Do What We Do on the Lord's Day. This series of six sermons gives us the opportunity to test what we do on the Lord's Day with what and why God, through the Bible, exhorts us to do. And hopefully this is more a defense of God's exhortations than of our traditions here at New Heights. And we do have traditions. Our prayer is that as we examine the basis for what we do when we gather on the Lord's Day, that we'll be even more enthusiastic in our doing of the things we do. And may this be your prayer as well. Well, last Lord's Day, Joyce and I were in Murdo, South Dakota. It's more than a dot on the map. It's a famous town. One of the 100 senators of the United States grew up there. And Joyce and I had the privilege of being in his home, meeting his father in Murdo, South Dakota. It's on I-90. Don't forget to stop by when you're driving. Back here at home, while we were in Murdo, you were talking about how to come prepared for the service of worship. In Murdo, they were having a potluck. They had scheduled a potluck to follow the service. In Kent, we were talking about reading and studying the sermon text before coming to worship so that we have our hearts and minds prepared to hear well the sermon. In Murdo, the church didn't have a website, and no one answered the phone when I called to find out what the text the preacher would be preaching on Sunday. So I didn't discover what the scripture the preacher was preaching from until we arrived at church for Sunday school. So right after Sunday school, I went out to our car and read the scripture text to begin my anticipation of what I would hear in the sermon. And while I was sitting in the car reading, I saw a man walking towards the church, holding out in front of him, with both hands, a round platter. Now later, it dawned on me that it was likely a hot dish of some sort for the potluck. But because I was tuned in to what the sermon back here in Kent was going to be, my immediate image was of someone bringing an offering or a gift to be given to someone special. It was nicely wrapped, just looked like a treasure. I said to myself, here comes a man who prepared in advance an offering to the Lord and for the body of Christ gathered. And because of that, I felt so connected to what we were talking about back here in Kent. You see, the potluck dinner there in Murdo, South Dakota, was an amazingly graphic illustration of what Micah preached about last Sunday here in this church. To look at that 18-foot-long table filled with prepared food, presented and given by most of the families of that church, I said, this is a picture of what it looks like when we all come to worship prepared to worship. Our preparation is not just a benefit to ourselves, but can bring great joy and blessing to other worshipers, just like that potluck did for all of us. In this sermon, I hope to demonstrate from Scripture that commitment to and participation in instructional classes that help us learn what the Bible says is essential for all age and maturity levels. That is, if we are going to keep growing in our walk with Jesus as our Lord. And because our Sunday school classes are smaller in size than our worship service, the context for learning biblical truths in Sunday school, hopefully, is a group of friends who encourage learning about and obeying our Lord Jesus Christ. When I am asked, why do you do what you do on Lord's Day at New Heights Christian Church? I am immediately compelled to review from Holy Scripture, the Bible, why God has called us to gather together as His people on His day. The question is tempting to answer from a personal desires perspective, expressing what I want to happen at church for my personal benefit. But that answer would not have biblical authority. I might find a great deal of consensus with my answer, however, and I might be able to even form a church fellowship based on my personal desires. But it would still lack biblical authority if why we do what we do on the Lord's Day is not driven and inspired by our Lord's desires and commands and provisions. Now, there are several original texts from the Scriptures that speak of the Lord's call for His people to gather together. One of the earliest New Testament texts that answers our question of why believers did what they did when they gathered as believers in Christ comes from Acts chapter 2. The day described in Acts 2 is the day of Pentecost, the day that the Holy Spirit came upon and filled obedient followers of Christ. It was on the Lord's day, 50 days after Christ's resurrection. What is notable from this text in regard to our question is how the events of the day of Pentecost transformed the new community of believers as a community. Not just how individuals were transformed. As a consequence of the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Christ's church was born. And these transformed believers had an immediate impact on the people in their city. They were so amazed. Out of their amazement, they expressed three spontaneous questions. Verse 7 of Acts 2. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language?" And verse 12. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" When Peter heard the people asking these questions, he responded by preaching a sermon to them about how Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of God's promise and law. Evidence that Christ truly fulfilled God's promise was in His ministry of miracles, in His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and now in His giving of the Holy Spirit to be the constant presence of Jesus among His people. Peter's sermon then generated a fourth spontaneous question, springing out of the amazement being experienced by the witnesses of what God was doing in His people, Christ's church. Pick it up at verse 37 of Acts 2. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other disciples or apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them. And he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. On the day Christ's church was birthed with the coming of the Holy Spirit, the initial fellowship of 120 immediately grew to 3,120. As a consequence of the personal transformation of these 3,120 persons, their behaviors changed dramatically. And I'd like us to look at those changes as we continue to ask why we do what we do on the Lord's Day. But before we do it, it may be helpful to think about what was possibly going on with a congregation of 120 suddenly becoming a congregation of 3,120 following one evangelistic meeting. So let's say that this happened to us. This Sunday, we'll stretch it a little bit, but let's say we have 100 in attendance. The next Sunday, 2,500. What changes would we have to make? How would we conduct our worship service? How would we do Sunday school? And how would that family assigned to snacks for next Sunday feel about bringing goodies for 25 times the amount the responsible family had to bring this Sunday? Well, I'm just thinking. Well, it's summer. We could meet outdoors. But would our acre and a third accommodate that number? Well, maybe we could have 10 services running consecutively on Sunday. Wouldn't that be fun? The logistics would force us to scramble. Our relational practices would be seriously stretched. Our comfort zone would be destroyed. It might be an interesting exercise to try to think about all the changes that would have to be made to effectively minister to 25 times the number of people here at New Heights. Maybe not all of us would be up for it. But somehow, the 120 in Jerusalem were able to accommodate this huge addition. We don't read of any of the logistics problems this huge influx of believers had on the first Christian church, not until chapter 6, when certain of the widows were being neglected in the daily services. Luke simply tells us in verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their baseline number of 3,220 daily those who were being saved. Oh, I added little words there. But kept growing. Didn't stay at 3,120. This is an amazing description of the transformation the Holy Spirit is able to make in the lives of people fully surrendered to Jesus. It's not just amazing, this is a miracle. And it's wonderful. In this paragraph, Luke lists a host of behaviors being exhibited by these newly Holy Spirit-filled believers. From this list of behaviors, I think we can reasonably identify four categories that are still relevant for us today. The first category is instruction. Notice the role of biblical instruction. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's the headliner of these four categories of behaviors exhibited by Holy Spirit transformed believers. They devoted themselves to be students of God's Word. Now that strongly suggests that an immediate evidence that our hearts have been changed, that we have truly been converted to Christ, is that we are hungry for God's Word. We will devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching. It speaks to the surrender of our will to the Lord's will. We recognize our deficit in knowledge and wisdom, and therefore we are teachable. We gladly, joyfully sit at the feet of our Lord and commit to obeying His instructions. The second category is fellowship. Verse 42 also states that they devoted themselves to the fellowship. The paragraph goes on to illustrate a variety of ways that the believers experienced the fellowship, and we've read that. The third category is worship. Verse 42 then states that they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. We see the phrase breaking of bread again in verse 46. Every day they committed or continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. And that's almost a restatement of verse 42. Now, do you recall what they were doing when they met together in the temple courts? Most likely, they were listening to the teaching of the apostles. That's the instruction. And they were doing it together. That's the fellowship. In other words, they were having fellowship in the context of the teaching of God's Word. Then it looks like they went to their homes to share in the breaking of bread. And that would be worship. And in eating together. You see, many theologians understand this phrase, the breaking of bread, to be the activity of sharing the meal of the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion with our Lord. See, the agape meal was a reenactment of the Last Supper, sharing in a meal together, followed by eating the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine. A sacred meal of remembrance of Christ's death and His promise of His return. This was worship. It was an acknowledgement of their need for a Savior and a rejoicing in the gift of God in Jesus Christ to grant us forgiveness and eternal life. And then the fourth category I call expression or evangelism. Follow me so you don't see that I'm stretching it too bad here. Verse 42 finally states they devoted themselves to prayer. Now, there are many things for which they could have prayed. But in the context of what is going on immediately following the day of Pentecost and the impact that the believers in Christ were having on those around them, it seems quite reasonable that a significant portion of their prayers were for those friends who had yet to surrender to the love of Christ and His Lordship. So when we combine their prayers with the impact of their changed lives, I would identify this fourth category as expression or evangelism. These transformed believers gave expression to their new relationship with Jesus Christ. We did read that after the first 3,000 were added, they were continually being added. It took place because of their expression and their witness. Now, it's my understanding of these categories of Christian activity while in community with each other that led me from our start as this church to strongly encourage this congregation to attempt to incorporate all four of these activities into our weekly Lord's Day gatherings: instruction, fellowship, worship, expression or evangelism. From the start of this church in 1990, it has been my desire that we gather each Lord's Day and experience the fullness of Christian fellowship, the breadth of what it means to be a church. And for that reason, if you are expecting to come to church on Sunday here and don't want any interaction with the people with whom you have gathered, that's okay. But it will not be our plan to implement that particular paradigm for the entire congregation. I think a person should be allowed to be an observer in our service if that's what he or she wishes. But again, that will not be the standard for how we design our services. We intend for our worship, the worship of our Lord, to also be in the context of instruction, fellowship, and expression. We want to more fully be the body of Christ when we gather together as the body of Christ. In my preparation for this sermon, I found this statement by Lloyd Ogilvie on Acts 2. Lloyd Ogilvie was once the pastor at Hollywood Presbyterian Church and was an adjunct professor at Fuller Seminary when I was there. I had the privilege of sitting under him occasionally. He also became the chaplain of the U.S. Senate in his later years. He writes, "The final miracle of the Holy Spirit on that day of Pentecost was the birth of the church. You may wonder why I call that a miracle. It's because I know human nature. Next to the transformation of persons, the second greatest miracle is oneness with others who have been transformed. You see, the best of human relationships," he writes, "apart from the Holy Spirit, are based on the barter of human needs or mutual needs, interests, causes, or fears. We do not naturally live in close, harmonious, giving, and forgiving relationships unless there is something we need, either to get or provide. We are not drawn into either friendship or partnership. Without the Holy Spirit, we use people or are used by them, depending on our dominant subservience personality quotient. Loneliness drives people into one place, but that does not mean that they are together, really. We are fundamentally selfish. But when the living Christ sets us free, we are able to participate in his external purpose for his people, that they become one, one with him and one with each other." So Lloyd Ogilvie gives his definition of the church. "The church is the fellowship of those given by Christ to be to each other what he has been to them, so that together they can be to the world a demonstration of the new humanity he died and lives to make possible. When he performs the miracle of his love in us, it is then that a character transformation begins, which makes it possible for us to love unselfishly. The church, as it was meant to be, is made up of those people. So may it be that as we gather each Lord's Day to worship our Lord, that we do it in the context of our fellowship together with and in Christ, learning from God's Word together, encouraging one another and bearing each other's burdens, and multiplying our reasons to continue our worship of Christ, being even more ready to let our light shine on the people around us." Now, our focus in answering the larger question of why we do what we do on the Lord's Day at New Heights turns to the role of biblical instruction and discipleship, particularly in the context of Sunday school. Why do we provide Sunday school classes for children and adults? Well, when our resurrected Lord was about to ascend into heaven, he gave his disciples a commission that we know of as the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verse 18. "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age.'" So one of the primary tasks within the church is a teaching ministry. And notice, it's supposed to be a teaching that leads to the obedience of God's word, God's commands. This aspect of Christ's commission echoes the Lord's commission of Moses in Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, verse 1. The Lord speaks to Moses. Moses records what he has told him. This is what it says. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me, Moses, to teach you, Israel, to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Did you hear the Lord's great commission in those words? Moses was to teach the people of Israel to obey God's commands. And you notice the result of obeying God's commands. Parents and their children and their children's children would fear the Lord and enjoy long life. Moses then specifies the authority behind his instructions and the breadth of life that these commands were to encompass. Verses 4 and 5 would be known as the great Shema. Shema is the word, Hebrew word for hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. So these commands that we're about to hear about come from the Lord our God, our Creator and Redeemer. He is the one who deserves our greatest love expressed in worship and obedience. Obedience that comes from the whole of our lives. This command is to hear God. And the command to hear is so strong that to hear God without putting into effect the command is not to hear Him at all. God, who is the highest authority, here speaks with authority. And now notice the breadth of these commands on our life. They're going to be upon our heart, on our children, at home, along the road, night, time, day, time. All that we do with our hands, everything we think in our minds, in our homes, in our communities. Verse 6, these commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home. But we've got a television. Why do we need to do this? Oh. When you walk along the road. When you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands. That's all you're doing. Bind them on your foreheads. That's all you're thinking. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. I see that as homes and community. Howard Hendricks writes, if he had just one sentence of advice to offer parents, he said, I'd encourage them to drench their minds with Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. He says, I really think that's the essence of what family life is all about. First, the principle of instruction. You talk about it. You teach it. And finally, the principle of involvement. You encourage children to apply it in their thinking and behavior. Now, if we put verses 1 and 2 together with 6 through 9, Deuteronomy 6, I think we would have to conclude. Now remember, this sermon allegedly is about why we at New Heights provide Sunday school for children and adults. All right? So am I undermining it? We'll see. The conclusion from verses 1 and 2 and 6 through 9 would be that parents are the ones primarily responsible for the biblical education of their children. Moses said that God directed me to teach you. Who's the you? It's these adult Israelites that he's talking to. directed to teach you to observe, that's observe, obey God's commands in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. So that, did he start with your children? No, you. So that you, and then so that your children, and then that so your children's children or their children after them may fear the Lord your God. This clearly states that parents are to lead the way for their children and grandchildren in walking obediently with the Lord. So whatever we do in our children's Sunday school lessons and classes, our first obligation is to come alongside of our parents so that they can be more effective in leading their children to learn and obey God's commands. Also from this text, Deuteronomy text, I believe that we conclude that any Christian parent who is relying solely on our Sunday school to teach his or her child God's word and lead him or her to obey it is seriously missing the point of this biblical command to parents. The instruction of children is primarily and initially done by the example and precept of their parents. So parents, do you want your children to grow up in obedience, to walk in obedience with our Lord? I heard a yes. Then, you need to set the course by you first walking in obedience with the Lord. And we here at New Heights will come alongside of you to assist you in the process. We will share our curriculum with you. We will give you examples of how to live with your children in obedience to God's word. But you are the ones primarily responsible. And when unbelieving parents allow their children to participate in our Sunday school and children's ministry, we will make the most of those opportunities, praying that mom and or dad will desire to know their Savior and follow him as their Lord, so that they can set the course for their own children to walk faithfully with our Lord. As far as our adult Sunday school is concerned, we provide classes to strengthen you in ways that a worship service is not possible or able. So think of our adult Sunday school as one means of staying ahead of your children so you can keep leading them. You like that? That goes for grandparents and for people who don't have children. All these children are your children. Part of our education as Christians is that we take measures to not forget what God has done. We read that, verse 10. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to you, a land with large flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then, when you eat and are satisfied, be careful. Be careful that you do not forget who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Another part of our education is to protect ourselves from false gods. Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. I so much want to take a rabbit trail on that. I don't know of any God that doesn't make demands. Even our God. I understand our God to be the only true God. So all the other demands that come from false gods, they make severe demands. Satan, when he gets you slave to sin, man, he makes demands. And you don't end up very much happy with him either. Not after a while, at least. All right, a significant piece of our education is to be able to tell our children the story of our walk with the Lord. Verse 20, in the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you? Man, how did that son even know there were commands and stipulations and law? Oh. And now he's asking, what's the meaning of these? Tell him, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us up out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent miraculous signs and wonders, great and terrible, upon Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land that he promised on oath to our forefathers. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness. It's another rabbit trail. That's an incredible verse. If we could keep all this law before the Lord, that would be our righteousness. I don't know but one person who did that. And I'm so glad that he's made provision for me to enter into him. Jesus, our righteousness. God wants us to fully participate in his discipleship of us. And knowing that he requires of us effort and perseverance, we need to remember that nothing is worth more than getting to know and obey our Lord in his fullness and richness. And we at New Heights are convinced that the Holy Spirit speaks to us primarily through his word, the Bible. So the more of God's word we know, the more resources we make available to the Holy Spirit with which he can speak to us about Jesus and about our obedience. Our minds are like libraries. How many books of God are in your head that become a resource for the Holy Spirit to draw on when he wants to lead you, direct you? Well, if they're not there, you can have this with you. Be careful about the, what does God want me to do? Let's see. Just be careful with that. Learn the word. Get into it. So it's our prayer that New Heights will be a strong encouragement to you to stay alive in your walk with Jesus, equipping you in that walk and enriching your witness of God's mercy and grace to you. Amen.